So as we consider 3 John, I want you to consider, if someone was to ask you, like, what's the foundation or some foundational ideas or principles of what it means to be a Christian or the Christian life? You know, what is it at the bottom? It probably wouldn't be long before some of you would mention things like truth and love as being central to what it means to be a Christian. We recognize that the Bible purports to be the truth, and that God is truth, and that the Bible is all about love. The law can be summarized as love, as God is love. And so we're going to talk about truth and we're going to talk about love if we're talking about those core essentials of what it means to be a Christian. And then what we also need to embrace and live out if we are going to live the Christian life. Now, these two truths are central to the writings of John, as the Spirit has inspired this apostle to write the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. The ideas of truth and love continue to come up over and over and over again. And they do over and over again in this short letter of 3 John. Now, the reason why they come up is not only because truth and love serve the foundation for the Christian life, and they capture for us glorious attributes of God being truth and being love, but the truth and love are so very vital in a community that John was writing to that was fraught with false teaching. If you were to read 1 John, it doesn't take you that long, maybe 15, 20 minutes, it's got 5 chapters in it. And a number of times he says, I write these things to you. And he's given a reason for why he's writing. And on one of those occasions, he's talking about these false teachers that at one point were part of that community of faith, but then had left them. And their leaving had demonstrated that they weren't really of us. They don't follow our teaching. They are not righteous men. In fact, John calls them antichrists. They profess with their words that they are a friend of Christ, but what they're actually doing is pulling away disciples from the true and living Christ and making disciples of themselves, and they are waging war against Christ. And so John talks about a number of things there about how to discern these false teachers, and then how this community that John writes to near the city of Ephesus, how they might know that they stand in the truth and that they have eternal life. And so he talks about, well, if you are born of God, you will love. Love was a characteristic mark of being a true Christian. You will love the brothers. And these men, they didn't love. They loved themselves. They loved their own bellies, their own appetites. But if you are a true believer born of God, you will love. He also has a truth test. In 1 John 4, he talks about how you will believe the truth about who Jesus Christ says that he is. You won't have a false Christ. You won't have a Christ that didn't come in the flesh, but you will believe in the Son, fully man, fully God, united together in one person. You will have an accurate view of who Jesus is. You will know the truth because the Spirit of truth is in you. And then he also has a test of your character. It's evident that these men are ungodly, they're unrighteous, but those who are born of God practice righteousness. So because of your love, because of your truth, because of your righteousness, be assured that you are part of the faithful, that you are part of this community of Christ. And so these ideas of love and truth are so important. And they didn't end there with 1 John, because then he wrote 2 John. Then 2 John he wrote because the false teachers, not only did they emerge from within that community and begin to disturb and destabilize those other believers, but now you have traveling teachers. And there's a number of sermons back in the Gospel of Luke, we talked about it, how when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them to towns and villages, and they couldn't just check in at a local Holiday Inn. They had to ask somebody, or somebody had to take them in into their home to provide for them and to put a roof over their head, to practice hospitality. And so these false teachers had traveled to this community in Ephesus, and these believers, these sincere believers, were taking them into their household, practicing hospitality, but unawares, they were actually aiding these false teachers, these antichrists, in disseminating their message. And so John writes 2 John, don't take in these false teachers. And now 3 John, he writes to them again. And here we have another case. Again, the context is false teachers seeking to ravage the church. And here he writes to Gaius, a leader in this church, one of these churches, local churches. And he's writing a letter to him to affirm again, not to completely shut your doors to everybody who comes around, but receive these brothers who have gone out for the sake of the name. Receive these brothers who've gone out for the name of Christ. You send them out in a manner worthy of God. You aid them in their gospel proclamation. And then he also warns about this other brother, so-called brother. He mentions Diotrephes in verse number 9, another one of these men who likes to put himself first. He warns against Diotrephes, and then he commends at the end of this letter Demetrius. And so as John writes 3 John, the context, the swirling events of the time are false teaching. And he's going to continue to pound the drum of truth and of love as we have to discern who are true and who are false as we have these other men who are going around teaching falsely against the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that context or background, I want to read 3 John. And I'm going to read it in its entirety. We're going to take 3 weeks to go through it, but I'm going to focus on the first 4 verses today. This is the greeting there. But I want to read this entire letter, and just with that background information in hand, you have a better idea of how and why John is writing this. So 3 John, starting in the first verse. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Now, as you notice in this letter, there are repeated emphasis upon love and upon truth. If you're counting or highlighting the word love, you'll see it, you know, a whole number of times. Almost every paragraph starts with beloved. And the word truth appears 6 times in this short letter. And John actually begins that way in wedding these two terms together, where he says, the elder, this is a reference to John the Apostle, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, we won't understand love in this letter unless we understand truth. So I want to talk about truth first. Because he says, I love you in truth. This is my beloved Gaius, my beloved friend in truth. He's not saying, I love you because, man, we had some great times together. You know, we're from the same hometown, me and you. Or, you know, we shared these great memories, and because of that, I love you. No, he says, beloved Gaius, I love you in truth. It's this truth that unites us together in fellowship and love. It's this truth that I'm writing to you now. It's this truth that I'm going to encourage you and to exhort you to remain in. And so what is the truth that John is talking about? Now, there's lots of theories out there about truth. Truth is that corresponds to reality or coherence. There's many different theories out there. Like, what is truth? But this is a particular truth that John is talking about. And as you read his letter, he explains himself what is this truth that he loves Gaius in, and that is uniting them together as brothers in the Lord. Look at verse number 5 again. When he writes there, he says, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." And what journey are they on? Verse number 7. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." So these traveling men have gone on a journey, and they've gone on a journey for the sake of the name. A very clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've gone out for the sake of Christ. And then verse 8, he says, "Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." See the connection there? These men have gone out for the sake of the name, for the sake of Christ. And as you aid them, you are now a fellow worker in the truth, in Christ, in the gospel. When John speaks about the truth, he's not just talking about a truth as a group of facts that correspond to reality. He's talking about the truth, the truest of all truth, the foundation of every truth, the only truth in which any other truth makes sense, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? That is, without God, there is no way that we might know anything. Without God, we have no wisdom. God himself is the foundation to make anything in this life intelligible. And what John is saying here is the truth, the very center, the very basis of reality, of fact, is grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the truth. And that he is the truth in which we love one another. And he is the truth in which he loves Gaius. And he is the truth in which these other fellow laborers have gone out for the sake of the name, for the gospel. And this makes sense. Because think of what Jesus says in John 14. He says, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life." I am the embodiment of the truth. It's not as that what I say is true. I am the truth. And that's what John has in his mind here. Because he's the one that recorded the gospel of John. And so he says here that I love you in truth. He's talking about in Christ, in the gospel, in the truest of all truths. Jesus says this in John chapter 8. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Here's another way that we have access to the truth. Because we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will know him. We will know the gospel. We will abide in his word, and we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Paul speaks in Colossians 1, and he speaks there in verse number 5 about this hope laid up for us in heaven. He says, "Of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you." Okay, this word of the truth, he says, is the gospel. So when John here speaks about the truth, he's speaking about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hid in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying the identity of Christ, his kingship, his messiahship, the fact that he is the Savior, who he is as a person, as sovereign Lord, and then what he has done to reconcile sinners to a holy God, that he has come to inaugurate his kingdom, that he has come to give his Holy Spirit, he has come to redeem his people, to make them his bride. All of that is the truth. And it's the truth that we have fellowship together. And as Christians, This is the truth that unites us. And this is the truth that we must be people who stand upon and who promote and who enjoy this truth. This is what we're called to. So when John says to Gaius, you are my beloved in the truth, and that you are now fellow workers with these others who've gone out for the sake of the name in the truth, what unites these brothers in the Lord and what gives John joy is that he is walking in the truth. And you see how important it is for us to be people of truth, to be people who not only love the truth, but people who know the truth, people who stand for the truth, who live according to the truth. And not just a truths or some truths, but I'm talking about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his identity, his person, his work, his accomplishment. That is the very foundation of our existence. That's the truth in which we stand. Now, if I was to ask you, what is it in your life that would demonstrate to others that you value the truth? What would you point to? What is it about your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus says, if you abide in my words, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free? What is it that you can point to and say, I'm a disciple of Christ. The truth has set me free. And here are the things I can point to show you that I'm living according to the truth, that I value the truth, that I build my life upon this truth. Jesus said this to Pilate in John 18. He said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to the voice of Jesus. Do you listen to the voice of Jesus? Is his voice the voice that has directed your life and your steps? Is he your Lord? Is his word your light and a guide unto your feet? Do you value the truth enough such that your life and your home, your aspirations are governed by the word of God? Because when Jesus, before he was crucified, he prayed in the garden. And in John 17:17, he said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Do you see the word holding a spot of primacy in your life? Is the word of God something that you study, that you read, that you know, that is shaping your mind and your actions and your heart? Does the word hold primacy? Not just because it's just the word in and of itself, because the word is a spotlight that shines to us the truth of who Jesus is. This reveals him. This makes him known. This tells us what he is like, what he expects of us. Psalm 119 is an entire chapter of the Bible devoted to the importance of the word of God. And it says there in verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. It's all truth. And if we are going to be people of the truth, to take delight and joy in the truth, we must be people of the book, people of the word, because that word will shine for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about our task and our job of being people of truth, we must recognize that we live in a time where that truth is constantly coming under attack. We live in a time, just like every time, in fact, where the battle is the battle for truth. We're in a truth war. Below the culture war, below the religious wars, the spiritual battle, at its root, we're getting down to a battle of truth. And when you read Romans chapter 1, it talks about the unrighteousness of our present age. It's defining of every age because it's talking about the sinful propensity of man's heart. And in Romans 1:18, it says that men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's what's happening today. There is an active suppression of the truth by unrighteous men today, by the wicked. And Romans 1:25 says, not only is there a suppression of the truth, but Romans 1:25 says that they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So there's a suppression of the truth. There's a perversion, an exchange of the truth for lies. And then Romans 2:5, it says that the wicked, they do not obey the truth. They know the truth. They know what is wrong. They know what sexual immorality is. They know what murder is. They know what lust and greed and hatred is. They know it. And they know that those who do such things deserve death. But they do not obey the truth. It says in Romans 2:5. That's what we live in. They suppress the truth. They exchange the truth for a lie. They do not obey the truth. And so our task as people of the truth is not to aid them or turn a blind eye at the suppression of the truth, but rather to promote the truth. And rather than see the truth exchanged for a lie, it is our job to expose the lies so the truth is seen. And then rather be a community who is acceptable with a constant disregard and a disobedience to the truth, we ought to be those who obey the truth. And so rather than a suppressing and an exchanging and a disregard to the truth of God, we promote, we expose, and we live according to the truth. That's how we fight this truth war. And it's so important that we understand that the very bottom of that, again, we're not just talking about truth as a series of facts. Remember about what true truth is. This is about Christ. That's really what's going on. This is not just about where you get your authority from or what might be best for society. This is rebellion against the Lord of glory. The suppression of the truth, the exchange of truth, is so they do not worship God the way that he ought to be worshipped. This is rebellion against Christ. And so our truth that we promote and our truth and that the lies that we expose and the truth that we obey is meant to put the focus and the spotlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work and what he's accomplishing in this world. That's our goal. That's we're called to be people of the truth. Now, I mentioned that in 3 John, we see the emphasis on truth. And we all see the emphasis on love. If you notice again that very first verse, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And then he says, beloved, in the second verse, the fifth verse, beloved. And then verse number 6, he testified to your love. This is saturated not only with the idea of truth, but with the idea of love. And he loves them in Christ. He loves them in the gospel. He loves him because the Lord Jesus Christ has loved them, and they are now a community, a family of faith in which they worship the one true God together. Now, it's important to recognize as we think about love after considering truth that even in our church circles, we can sometimes put love over here and truth over here, as if these two ideas, almost like a north and a south pole in the magnet, they work contrary to each other. And we can probably think of people who are very loving, and they're over here in this love category, and we might view them as compromisers and weak, and they lack a knowledge of the truth. And then there are others on this side of the spectrum that are like truth people, but then they're hard and cold and merciless and graceless. And so some might perceive, because they know people in those categories, that the problem really is truth and love, and that these people are too much gung-ho on the truth. And these people here are too much gung-ho on the love. And they portray this false dichotomy. And you probably even heard it too about the word and the spirit, or the letter and the law, as if the word is somehow contrary to the Spirit, even though the Spirit is the one who spoke the word. And how does it make sense when God, who is love and who is truth, is he somehow, you know, polarized from these different attributes within him? And then what is the point if truth and love are somehow opposed to one another? Is the goal then for us to be people of a little love and a little truth and try to meet in the middle and not be too loving and not be too truthful, but to try to find that middle balance? It doesn't make any sense. Because love and truth are not enemies. They go together. And they go together in perfect harmony. And we see it over and over again in John's letters, that he loves Gaius in truth. And in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to speak the truth in love towards one another. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of love and also the Spirit of truth. So truth and love go together. The problem is not that truth and love are opposed to one another, but we have unbiblical versions of love and unbiblical versions of truth. That's the problem. And when you think about unbiblical versions of love, you don't have to look very far today to try to see perverted and twisted forms of love or definitions of love. In fact, if you ask someone today, give me a definition of love, you'll get a bunch of nonsense. Well, love is love is love. And it's like, didn't your grade 4 teacher not tell you to use the word you're defining in the definition? You know? But what they mean by that is that love is just so, it's intuitive. You just know what it is. It's respecting other people. It's affirming them in however they want to be affirmed. That's loving. Now we know immediately there's a contradiction there. Because in our society today, they'll affirm and they'll love someone who is really a man but thinks he's a woman. But at the same time, if someone is a Christian man who wants to be a man and to build his household, can't love that guy. He's part of the problem. I gotta love this guy. This guy who's, quite frankly, he's living a psychotic delusion. I don't say that to be mean, but that person needs help. But love is affirming someone in their immorality, in their sin, in their rebellion against God. And it goes back to the same thing we're talking about, truth. The perversion of truth and the truth war is ultimately seeking to get at God and in rebellion against him. And the unbiblical forms of love we see today are a mockery of what true love is. And they're really rebellion and defiance against God. And in fact, it's bringing harm against others. It is not loving at all. I know many of you probably saw that teacher, a shop teacher in Ontario, with like the massive prosthetic breast that he has there. Now, I really hope that this guy is making a mockery of these rules to expose how foolish this is. To me, that would perhaps be a better ending than some of the endings that may be before us. But regardless of that, for this man to do that, and then to have news media go and interview people who are on the board of that school board and say, we must love and respect everyone's gender identity and gender expression. As if what they're doing is loving. As if this man, in making a mockery of women all over the world, by just an outrageous mockery of what it means to be a true woman, it's a disgrace. Women should be offended to see this man prayed around like that. Not only that, but the harm that it brings to those children. As not just him, but our whole society brings this confusion upon them, such that they don't even know what's up from down and left from right. And the sexual perversity that they're swimming in is going to leave them with all kinds of hurt in their life. And so no one's not loving to affirm someone in their delusion, into their immorality. It's actually hateful. And so in our world today, we see so many examples of unbiblical love. And it's no wonder then that some of those ideas begin to seep our way into the church. Now, it's not usually the most egregious examples that make their way into the church, but more subtle ones. You have prominent church leaders today saying, church, we need to not necessarily fully affirm the sexual revolution that's happening, but we need to show pronoun hospitality by using people's preferred pronouns. And again, they stick a word like love and hospitality, biblical terms, to try to define the affirmation of someone's identity in that regard. The problem is, this is not loving, and it's not hospitable. It's not biblical. It's antithetical to Christ. It's antithetical to the word. And then on the other end of the spectrum, not only do you have unbiblical versions of love, we have unbiblical versions of truth. If someone is over here on the truth side, I'm just a truth person, and their life is just a wreck of broken relationships, maybe broken marriages, maybe estranged children, it's like, well, I'm just a person of the truth. I just tell it like it is. That person, the problem is not that they're a truth person. The problem is the truth that they're holding to has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the problem in both categories. If our love and if our truth is not grounded in Christ, it's not the love and the truth that John is talking about. Because if we are grounded in the truth of Christ, not only will we know the facts that correspond to reality, but we will also be thoroughly acquainted with the truth of mercy, of grace, of compassion. Oh yes, we'll have a keen sense of justice because we know the truth, but in that truth, we will also know our own sinful hearts. And we'll know the work of redemption that Christ is doing. And we'll know that truth comes like through the Lord Jesus Christ, like a smoldering wick he will not quench. This bruised reed he will not break. And so we speak the truth in love. And so we have perversions of love. We have perversions of truth. And what we want as individuals in our homes, in our church, is make sure that our love and that our truth are connected and grounded upon true love, upon true truth, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus. That's what will keep us from that bad truth that you know and that awful love that you know, when we find our footings, our moorings upon the Lord Jesus. Remember the Pharisees? They would tithe their dill, their mint, and their cumin. They were people of the truth. Man, they're very detailed, precise. But Jesus says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Faithfulness, justice, mercy. They missed the forest by staring at the trees. And so too, as people of truth, oh, we must understand how that truth is connected to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in all of Scripture, lest we actually turn out to be unloving and untruthful as a congregation. Now, I want to continue. So we see truth, we see love, we see how they find their unity together. They find their perversions when we lose the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at verse number 2. It says, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So here John shows his joy and his love by praying for Gaius. And praying both for his body and his soul, his health and his spiritual well-being. I'm glad to hear that spiritually you are doing well. The report of your love has reached my ears, and praise God. I also pray that you're doing well in your health. Now this might, it's a hard balance for us to strike when we talk about our health and our spiritual health. We can almost feel guilty by praying for physical needs because, is that being selfish and carnal of me? And then we see abuses and excesses where people are asking for all kinds of health things because they want comfort and ease. So I don't want that, but But here John is actually praying for his health and his well-being. But again, we have to be mindful of the entire context. He's framing this prayer request in the midst of this letter because of their partnership as fellow worker in the truth and of this love for one another. And so John wants Gaius to be in good health so that he might continue to faithfully serve the Lord where he is. And that'll be the motivation. So when you pray for health, it's not wrong to pray for your health. But when you pray for your health, is that prayer request, is it marshaled or warranted or governed by your service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh Lord, give me strength in my physical weakness so that I may do this and serve you. Is that our prayer? Or is it, you got to sustain me because this pain is awful? Are we asking God to give us good health so that we might serve him? One of my favorite prayers is the prayers of David. This is found in Psalm 30, verse 9. He says there, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" I just love how David there argues a little bit with God, wrestling with him. God, if you let me die, my lips will no longer be here to praise you, to tell of your faithfulness. And so spare me so that I can continue to worship you. And think about Paul to the Philippians. He's like, it's far better for me to die to be with Christ. But on account of you, I want to remain. In other words, I'm praying that God would spare me from Nero's sword so that I can continue ministering among you. And so here John is even praying for Gaius' own health. But again, within that rubric, that framework of going out for the sake of the name so that Jesus Christ may be honored and exalted. And so he prays for his health and then he talks about his joy. Look at the third verse. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." Greatly rejoiced. Now when he says, because the brothers came and testified to your truth, he's not meaning some kind of postmodern, I like your truth and I have my truth and you have your truth and we all got a different truth, but we can respect one another, right? Now what he means is, when they came and they testified to what you are clinging to, what you are faithfully doing, what you are believing, it brought me great joy because your truth is my truth. Your truth is the truth. And so you are standing firm and steadfast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And so I greatly rejoiced. And then he says in the fourth verse that it brings him no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. And so it's apparent here that not only does he love Gaius because he's a fellow laborer for the Lord Jesus Christ, but Gaius had been one whom John had shepherded and discipled and encouraged to grow in the Lord. Maybe he was even converted under John's ministry. And now he's a spiritual descendant, an offspring, you might say, a child in the faith of John the Elder. And he says, "Nothing gives me greater joy than to hear that my children, my disciples, those whom I sought to nurture and train to love and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear that they're walking in the truth. They're standing firm in the truth. They're living the truth out. They're remaining faithful. They're persevering in the truth. And so I rejoice. I get such great joy from that." And as a pastor, I can relate. This is now my eighth year as a pastor. And I can relate. There are times when people come and they share with me and they say, you know, that maybe it was that sermon that you preached a while ago, or maybe that thing that you said, or that thing that you wrote, or that conversation where you encouraged me or counseled me, and they come back with how the Lord had changed their life, where the Lord had brought them to a point where they forgave someone that they had a grudge against for years. They said no to a sin that they had been struggling with, and now by God's grace, they were experiencing the victory of that. And when I hear those testimonies, I'm like, praise God. I desire to see God at work in and through you. there'd be nothing that would bring me greater joy as I reflect back, you know, as an older man, reflect back on years of serving the Lord than to see God faithfully working among those whom I loved and those whom I taught and those whom I prayed with and prayed for, than to see you established in the truth. Oh, what joy that would be. And conversely, there's no greater heartache than for a shepherd to see his children not walking according to the truth. You think about Paul's life, like he was just fraught with men who abandoned him. You think about his letters that he wrote to Timothy, another fellow pastor. And Paul's at the end of his life, the end of his course. And he writes in 1 Timothy. He warns him about, or he tells him about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two men who at one point were fellow laborers with Paul, but now had not only deserted Paul, but are now blaspheming the name of Jesus. Now they're enemies of Christ. Imagine that. Fellow laborers for Christ, now he's working against you, blaspheming Christ. In 2 Timothy, he writes about Demas, who at one point was a fellow worker with him. In fact, he is actually mentioned at the end of Colossians as a faithful brother. But years later, now in 2 Timothy, Paul writes and said, Demas deserted me because he loves the world. A fellow pastor, leaving the faith because he loved the world. He also warns there in 2 Timothy about Phygellus and Hermogenes. And here are two men that when Paul was arrested and put in chains, they left him. They were ashamed of his chains, ashamed of his imprisonment. And so Paul is all too acquainted with those who, when the going got tough, or were impressed with the temptations of the world, or had even turned their backs on Christ, the pain of pouring into these brothers only to have them not faithfully serve the Lord. And so John rejoices in the midst of these false teachers, some of whom I'm sure John knew and discipled, and now they're antichrists. And he goes, now it gives me no greater joy than to know, Gaius, that you're walking in the truth, that you're living the truth. This has application not just to John or Paul or to myself or other pastors. This is application to parenting in general. As a Christian parent, I'm sure you can testify that this phrase, there's no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, is true for you as a Christian parent. Maybe your kids are young and you're thinking, man, there'd be nothing greater in my life than to have my kids grow up and to serve the Lord, to know that. I don't care if they're rich, doctor, lawyer, engineer. I want them to serve. I want them to walk in the truth. That's what I want for my kids. Because you know of the joy that would bring you. And conversely, I know there's many parents, even here among us, who know the great pain and the heartache of children who grow up and who do not walk in the truth, who do not serve the Lord. And as you reflect, you're filled with guilt, with shame, with grieving, heartache, because you just so desperately desire your children to walk in the truth. Now, as I say this, I want to reflect on this truth a little bit longer. And I don't want to drudge up painful memories, and neither do I want to condemn or discourage those who have children, grown children, who are not walking in the truth. I want to address something, especially to those younger families who have young children, who look at some of the more mature families with older kids that are out of the house, who are not following the Lord, and the young families look at them, they say, wow, like, it's a godly couple. And they did everything right. Like, right. They homeschooled, they brought their kids to church, and their kids are not following the Lord. So what hope do I have? Because as I seek to disciple my own kids, they're just going to grow up and it's just a crapshoot. Like some might serve the Lord, some might not. And I don't know. I have no control over this. And it's terrifying. The stats are true. 80% of kids in evangelical homes abandon the faith as they reach adulthood. And that scares people. It scares young families. So I want to take this a moment because this truth is so important. This joy that we have when our children walk in the truth and this pain when they don't. What I want to show you from Scripture is that there is a direct connection between godly parenting and godly children. Between godly parents and godly children, there is a direct connection. There are no guarantees, but there is a direct connection between godly parenting and godly children. And I'm not saying this to try to be offensive or provocative, but let me read these passages of Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse number 7, says, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." Proverbs 22, verse 6, says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Ephesians 6, 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Proverbs 23, 13, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Rather, if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." Proverbs 29, verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 29, verse 17, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." He will. Proverbs 22, verse 15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." And I listen to Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is a repeat of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you, if you know that passage, you'll be reminded of it here. But Deuteronomy 11 says this, starting in verse 18, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Okay, this truth, this word, "You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that your father swore to your fathers to give them. If you do this, then your children will enjoy the blessing that God has bestowed upon them in the land." These verses are clear. There is a direct connection between godly parenting and godly children. There is a principle here of reaping what you sow. There is a principle here of you will know a tree by its fruit. Fruit being children. Whether they can be charged with insubordination or debauchery, or whether they can be said they are faithful, believing children. There is a direct connection between how we parent and our character as parents compared to our children and how they grow up. Now, having said this, if you're still not convinced, because to be honest, if you were to take Proverbs 22:6, "Raise up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, not depart from it." You take that, you Google that reference into Google, right? You ask Google, "Is my pastor right here?" And if you Google that verse, you will find on that first page article after article after article after article saying that that verse doesn't teach what it appears to teach. You find article after article. That's not a guarantee. It's not a promise. This verse is not even talking about parenting at all. Nothing to do with parenting. And why? Because like I said, if the stats are right, 80% of kids in evangelical households do not follow the Lord. That verse can't be right. because we brought them to Sunday school. I gave them a child's Bible. They went through all the classes. They went to youth group. We did everything right. We gave them a Christian education. We homeschooled them. And so that verse can't mean what it says. But there's one passage in Scripture that to me is the absolute clincher. And that's the qualification for elders. Both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It says this about the elder. This is 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 4. It says, the elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The household is the proving ground of the minister of the gospel. If his children are not submissive, then he is unfit to be an elder in the church. You will know him by his fruit. In this case, you'll know him by the fruit of his children. You'll know his parenting. You'll know his leadership. You know his oversight. And he's not fit if his children are not submissive. Now, some might say, well, that's probably an extreme case of maybe young kids who are just, you know, completely out of control. It applies to older children as well. I know it applies to older children because of what it says in Titus. Titus 1:6 says this, his children must be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I never had a three-year-old being charged with debauchery or insubordination before. This is a fruit that appears later in life that demonstrates the lack of the father to properly discipline his son, such that he is now unfit to serve in the church of God. And I want to let you all know that Josh, Alex, and I have actually had this conversation recently. And we all affirm that this is a valid and abiding qualification for the elder of the church, and that if our children do not bear out this principle, then we are unfit to be elders of the church. God's word is true. There is a direct connection between our parenting and our children. Now, when I say this, I know that there are some who feel crushed under the weight knowing that their own children are not walking with the Lord. And I want to address you in just a moment because I want to address you right now. If that's the case where your children are not walking with the Lord and you hear this and it's painful because you're thinking, I thought I did everything right. First off, no parent has ever done everything right. Even the best of parents with the most godly of kids will look back in their life and say, I wish I would have done this. There's regrets. We'd always do it differently and better because we're always learning. But maybe in your life, if your kids have grown and they're not walking in the truth, maybe it's because of your sin. Maybe there are things that you've done that you need to confess. And you need to confess to your children. Maybe it was because you weren't aware of the evils of a government education. Maybe that ensnared your kids. Maybe it was because you thought that homeschooling was the silver bullet. If I just do this, it's like a factory. Out come the good product on the other side. Maybe it's because dad was derelict. Maybe because dad wasn't involved as he ought. And we all know, in God's order and design, dad tends to be the most influential person in the household. Even if he's not trying to be an influence, he is. Maybe the house was a house of rules, a house of principles. And there was much law, much order. There wasn't much Christ. Maybe as parents, we had a hard time asking our kids to forgive us. Maybe our kids saw in us hypocrisy. Maybe our marriage wasn't a healthy marriage. There's a number of factors that our kids can see and can know. And if we are to get to the root of walking in truth and walking in love, that very foundation that is Christ, then we must confess to our children. We must confess and even warn some of those younger parents. Learn from my example. And I've had older pastors come tell me, Tim, when you raise your kids, don't do this, because here is an older man, a retired pastor, and none of his kids are walking with the Lord. And I'm like, how can that be? Tell me what happened. I don't want that to be in my household. And so we ought to come alongside one another and help one another. And then for those wandering and straying children, perhaps there is a time for us to come to them in confession and say, you know, this wasn't right, and this wasn't right, and this wasn't right. And we weren't being Christ-like here. We weren't being God-honoring here. And we were acting hypocritically here. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. And we plead with them not to turn from Christ because of a bad example, but to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and we plead for them. God, show mercy. And I want you to know, parents, regardless of the state of your children, wherever, where you are, that we serve a God who is absolutely and completely powerful and sovereign over every human heart. And his hand is not shortened, and he can save. And he is full of compassion, and he is full of love and mercy. And we can sometimes beat ourselves up and think, boy, God must love me a little bit less. And no, God loves you. He doesn't love us because of our works, because of our parenting, because of whatever it might be. He loves us because he has chosen to set his love upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. And so we must rest in the love of Christ, rest in the truth of Christ, and then seek to pray and then to plead with our children to know this great Christ. And I say for those other families who still have children in their household, and I say this to all of us, every single household here in this church, and this church as well, that if we are to have the joy and the fellowship that John talks about here of walking in the truth, then we must be mindful of the truth war. We must be mindful of those false loves. And we must remember that in our battle for truth and love to be the foundation of our homes or this church, that it comes down to Christ, to the gospel. That our homes, that our church must be so Christ-saturated that it's not a merciless, unforgiving abode. Because the gospel is ever present before us. Yes, we're sinners. And we sin against our children. We sin against one another, even as a church body. But thanks be to God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died for sinners and gave us the pattern of reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness. And we're going to live in that truth and live in that love. Christ must be the head of our homes. He must be the head of our church. He must be the aroma, the fragrance that is about us. Not just some abstract truth or some abstract love. It must come down to Christ. And if Christ is the center of our homes, what an attraction that would be. For children, for unbelievers who come into our church, for those who would see Christ is at the center. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, compassion, truth, justice, all of that comes together in perfect harmony in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we all long for this great rejoicing. We all long for this great joy to hear that our children, spiritual and physical, are walking in the truth, are walking in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us live for Christ. Let us have him at the center of our lives, the center of our church, the center of our homes. And let us walk in truth according to this love. Let's pray.